We are currently answering a question that Jesus asked of his disciples, and it's found in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. If you remember in Mark chapter 8, before he asked this question of his disciples, he asked a previous question where he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they responded by saying, "John the Baptist," and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And immediately Peter responds, "You are the Christ." If you read in Matthew's account, he adds there, "the Son of the living God." Now we have already answered that question as we've been looking at this. We've looked at his amazing birth, and we looked at the paradox that's presented in the scriptures regarding statements that are made about God that are also true about Jesus. And our last time together, we considered his divine activity, and we saw that he created, and he forgave sin, and he was worshipped. In other words, scripture presents Jesus Christ as the Creator, the Savior, and the one to be worshipped. Now, as we continue to consider this question, we're going to begin this morning by looking at his divine conception. We've talked a little bit about this as we looked into Matthew's gospel as we began this series, but now I want us to hear it from Luke's account. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we have in verses 26 through verse 34, Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. I'd like to take a few moments and read that. Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 and following. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This morning, as we begin our look into this and many other passages, we begin by noting not only the divine activity of Jesus, but also his divine conception. And we note here that in verse 26, as the angel Gabriel is sent from God, verse 27, he's sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Even the passage comes in verse 34, where Mary responds to what the angel is telling her, and she says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" You know, I find, as I read this story just a moment ago, not only the perplexity of the statements that the angel made to her, but just the fact that an angel appeared in some visible form. Yes, she was amazed at the statements, and would you not be? You're going to bear a child, and this child is going to be the holy child of God. This child is going to be different. It's going to be special. And this conception is going to occur by the Holy Spirit, not by your union with Joseph. And he's going to be great, and he's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord's going to give him the throne of his father David. Yes, what perplexing words, but also the perplexity of an angel there appearing to her to deliver this announcement. We know that after the child is born, and the angels appeared before the shepherds as they're tending their flocks in the fields at night, and the sky lights up and they hear glory to God in the highest and peace among men. And they were perplexed at that monumental vision that they saw there of the angels praising God and giving this announcement about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to narrow in on that phrase, verse 27, when he came to a virgin. And again, her response, how can this be since I am a virgin? She's never been with a man. She'd never had any kind of sexual relationship with a man for this to even happen. And yet, the angel says in verse 35 how this will happen. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We noted in our first study of this question back in Genesis 3:15 when talking about her seed and talking about how that the seed comes from the man, but as it's mentioned in Genesis 3:15, it's mentioned as her seed. That's speaking of a virgin birth, him being virgin born. There are other passages that talk about this, like Isaiah 7:14, which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is also picked up in Matthew's gospel that is quoted there. And we have Emmanuel, and then the rest of it says, God with us. I was reading an article last night about this bank that was told by the Federal Reserve to take down any mention about Jesus, and they were wearing buttons that said, Emmanuel, God with us. And they had scripture on the bank's website. Did y'all read any of that? Did you see that? And the Federal Reserve told them that this is a violation of church and state. This is unconstitutional. They have a particular clause in their regulations that they were trying to apply to this, and it was just really bogus all the way around. In fact, what happened after this was what should happen when government sets to tell us to stop worshiping Jesus. What is this day about anyway? People are going to be offended about us saying Merry Christmas. I get tired of hearing that Happy Holiday thing. I was just thinking the other day when I went through a drive-thru and they were saying Happy Holidays, and I was thinking, would you say that on July 4th? Would you say Happy Holiday on July 4th? No, it's just another counterfeit. It's another substitution. It's another way to get your mind off the real reason for this time. We know Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. But we also know that this is a privilege and an opportunity for the church to come together to worship Jesus and to remember why he came into this world and also to evangelize this world. Again, people don't care really about the baby in the manger. It's people like the ACLU and the federal government and other people that want to come along and say, you know, you can't do this. There has to be this separation. Well, Congress did not tell that bank to put scripture on their website, to wear a button that said, Emmanuel, God with us. No. No more did Congress tell Target, who finally got the message when the people said, listen, we're tired of your happy holidays. You better start saying Merry Christmas because that's what it's all about, or we're going to quit shopping at your store. Do you remember that? They have now responded. They have heard the people. And going back to that bank, the people responded, and the bank came back and lifted everything and said, you put your website back up, wear your buttons, put your nativity scene back up, because the people responded. Now, you know, we read Revelation chapter 8 this morning. We read about a future judgment that is coming. We don't talk about that very much either. Little do we talk about the fact that Jesus is coming back a second time. And he's coming back in vengeance, he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. He's coming back in a different way than he came the first time. He came the first time as a baby in the manger that, again, the Christmas time focuses in on. But the Bible says, like in Revelation 1:7, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The Bible says he's coming back a second time, not as a baby in the manger, but coming back as the judge of all the earth. And every eye will see him. And at that point, I think people will get the message. Who do you say that he is? You see him coming in the clouds? Who do you say that he is? Is that a ghost? Is that some vision? Is that some huge projector shooting off into the clouds? And the Christians have done this. Who is he? And then when you say, who is he? And you get a correct answer of that according to Scripture. Then you have to ask a second question. What implications does that answer have on my life? What does it matter that he is God? What does it matter? Just go on living your life every day. Another page turned in history. Another sermon preached. Or another nap that I took in church. Or whichever. What does it mean? What kind of implication does it have on your life? What does it mean, or what does it matter that Jesus Christ was born a virgin? Born from a virgin, what does that matter? Well, that tells us a lot about who he is. It tells us a lot about his identity. And in the Isaiah passage, it basically tells us that since Ahaz had refused to choose a sign, according to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7 in Isaiah, the Lord chose his own sign, whose implications would occur far beyond Ahaz's lifetime. In that passage, the Hebrew word for virgin refers to an unmarried woman, and it means a virgin. Isaiah's choice of that rare Hebrew word, it better signifies virginity than the more common word that is used, which is pronounced Bethula. And the word he chose was Alma. And while it is true that it can be translated young woman, it's never intended in the Hebrew language to deny the legitimacy of that young woman's virginity. Even the prominent Jewish scholar Cyrus Gordon noted that the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it has been translated into Greek. And we refer to it as the Septuagint. You see LXX, that is referring to the Septuagint. Well, the prominent Jewish scholar Cyrus Gordon notes that in the Septuagint, that the Hebrew word Alma has been replaced or translated in the Greek by Parthenos. Parthenos is the word we've been reading as we read the Luke account, when it says that he appeared to a virgin, a Parthenos. And when she even asks, how can this be since I am a Parthenos? Or you go to Matthew's account and it uses the same word Parthenos. That is the Greek word for virgin. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the Parthenos shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You know, frankly, we didn't need three messages to talk about who Jesus is, right? Nor do we really need this message or to even ponder a pile of scripture to get the answer, because we have the answer. The answer has already been given. But the question is for you. Just as the question was for Jesus' disciples. You know, he asked them, what are others saying? Now he wants to know, what are they saying? What do they think? And that's the question for us. What do we think? What do we think in terms of who he is? And I would even have to say our faith would even be greater, or as great as theirs, because Jesus isn't here. And we're reading the accounts about him and the divine activity and his divine birth. We're reading about all of this in Scripture, and we accept it by faith as to what it's saying. And yet they had the Lord Jesus right there in front of them. Yes, there was skepticism about his origin. The Pharisees was very clear on bringing and raising questions about that, or even about statements that he made. But they themselves saw his divine activity. They saw it. They're in the middle of the sea, and a storm comes upon them, and coming walking on the water is Jesus. That would certainly be enough for me. How about you? Or even this account right here for Mary. Many things that happened in Jesus' life, and she pondered them in her heart. I mean, just enough to have an angel appear before you and say, listen, you're going to have a child, and this child's going to be great. This is going to be the Son of the Highest. He's going to be called the Son of God. I mean, ladies, think about this. I mean, you're probably wiping your eyes going, is this for real? Is this a dream? I was taking my neighbor to the hospital the other night to his grandmother had died, and he didn't have a way up there, so I was taking him, and he proceeded to tell me. I've been asking him, I was like, tell me how you became a believer, because he's professed to me that he's a Christian, and I've never really heard his testimony, and he's asked me a few times to come over and pray with him about issues, and I asked him to share with me, and I'm still asking him to share with me and be, you know, clarify, be clear, you know. But one of the things he told me was that when his aunt died and he didn't get to be with her in those last days, the last word he had was is that she was coming home. And the next thing he hears from a family member is that she died. But later on after the funeral, he said he was laying there on the couch and he got awakened by a bright light and there was his aunt standing there. Now, what do you do when someone tells you something like that? You go, Well, I'll tell you for sure that what took place in Luke chapter 1 did happen. And I'll tell you too, when someone tells me something like that, I immediately think of what Paul said about Satan appearing as an angel of light. Satan will do anything to keep us from believing in Christ. He'll do anything to distract us from Christ, right? Go back to this story and go to verse 35. Notice that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." This here was a creative act by the Holy Spirit, not the sort of divine-human cohabitation that sometimes is seen in pagan mythology. That word overshadow is used of God's presence resting on the tabernacle in the cloud. You remember that in Exodus 40 and verse 35? It's also used metaphorically in protecting his people. It's used in Psalm 91 and verse 4, Psalm 140 verse 7, Psalm 139 verse 8. Here, God's powerful presence will rest upon Mary so that she will be called a child, or that he will bear a child, or she will bear a child who will be the Son of God. And nothing here is said regarding how this will happen. And in particular, there's no suggesting of divine begetting. No, even in Matthew 1:20, when Joseph had considered this, what the angel had told him, or considered rather putting her aside, the angel appeared to him and said, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." No, she hadn't been with another man. No, you're not losing your mind. Yes, this is a dream, but this is not dreams like you and I have. God spoke through dreams during that time. He spoke through visions at that time. He spoke through manifestations as well during that time. And I can't tell you how many times that I wish God would do that now. Many times when you're praying for God's will, you pray, "God, it would just be great if I could just hear you tell me, go for plan A or plan B, or the plan is neither," right? What do I do in this situation? What decision do I make? Well, in this case, the words are clear. We read them right here in the Luke account. And we hear the angel tell us how this is going to happen. And it answers our question about who he is. It answers our question about his divine origin, right? He not only performed divine activities, but he had a divine conception, born of a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to take this a step further. We've done this in the past. I want to remind you of some of these things. But think about the names and the titles that he has given. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And look at verse 6. Again, I'm not one that needs a lot of information, but more information, of course, helps us. But I am one that can take a verse or two and say, hey, that's enough for me. How about you? But listen to Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next two words? Mighty, say it, God. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. Again, that's enough for me. Mighty God. There's always the question about the Trinity, isn't there? Is there always those who struggle with the concept of a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all being one God, not three gods, one God? And of course, the question is always raised, well, if Jesus is God, who was he praying to in the garden? Well, he's praying to the Father. It states it very clearly, who is also God. Okay, well, let's accept that. Well, what about Ananias? It says that he didn't lie to God. He lied to the Holy, or he didn't lie just to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. Okay. That's what it says. And you have trouble with that. And yet people accept evolution. People accept God is dead. God doesn't exist. They accept atheism. We have a preponderance of information about this. And just think of the fact of him being called God, Mighty God, here in Isaiah. In Matthew 1:23, I've already quoted it about three times, but it's quoted from Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? Matthew gives us the meaning, God with us. So we have two passages right there where he's called God. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't have just in what is taking place in chapter 1 of what the Father says about the Son, you just take the very beginning of Hebrews, for example. Go to verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he did what? He made the worlds. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, firstborn, prototokos, the preeminent one, like we looked at Colossians 1 last week, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, who says this? Who is speaking? God. God says this about the Son. Verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And you can just keep reading. Our question is answered in this passage. Our question is answered in the passage in Isaiah 9 or the passage in Matthew 1. He is called God. Your throne, O God. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 as John ends his epistle, and he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That's pretty clear, isn't it? And of course, you have the statement that Thomas made, John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my what? My God." Okay, so Jesus is God. What does that imply? Who are we? There are some churches today that make Jesus have no sovereignty at all, or God have no sovereignty at all, makes man out to be sovereign, that so much so that we can tell God what we want. I think of this, you can tell Him all day what you want, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen. No, 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 we have power in our words. You know, God said, "Let there be," and it happened, and we have that ability too. It's like Kenneth Copeland says, when I read in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am," he says, "I smile and I say, I am too." And I say, blasphemy. You're not God. And you're not a little God running around either. You're a sinful, wicked, depraved man. And so am I. And so are all of you. And ladies, we ain't letting you off the hook either. You're also what we men are. We're not little gods. We don't have power in our words. The only power we have in our words is if we're on a plane and we say to the flight attendant, "I have a gun." At that point, every word you say has a meaning and power. Or you say, "I have a bomb." I was also reading, footnote, that all this stuff going on, the TSA and the body scans and so forth. I was reading an article last night of how many test runs that have been run by the federal government of things going through security. Guns have made it through security. Bombs have made it through security. And we're pulling little kids down to pat them down. We call that a pedophile to do that. So what has our world come to? Well, our world is a world that rejects God. That's what it is. And that's what happens when man is left to himself. You read Romans chapter 1. All these things that our world wants to do, God gives them over to that. Again, what implication does what we're talking about have on that? Well, you can reject, you can refuse Christ now. But I guarantee that those who reject and refuse Christ and never believe, never repent, in eternity, in hell, will bow the knee to Jesus and confess that He is Lord. That will happen. As I tell people, the time is now. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't keep thinking, "Well, I have another day." You're not promised the next few minutes. You know, any one of us in here could fall over dead. We're not promised. Our life is short. Life is like a mist. It's like a vapor, James says. And you know a mist that comes out of that little teapot, and you see that little steam shooting off, and it's only there for just like a second, and it's gone. And really, our lives are like that. They're brief. Oh, it's 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Sounds like a long time. It's really a blink. Right? Notice another title. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And this here is the parallel to the passage in Mark 8. when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Of course, Matthew 16, 14 to 17 records their answer and Jesus' response. Verse 14, "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Mark didn't include Jeremiah in his recording of the response. "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" He is referred to as the Son of God. And I think people don't really have a problem with that term, per se. It's because they don't understand it. "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed to your mind, to your heart, what you just uttered with your lips. He is the Son of the living God." Son of God. Wow, that's a quality, isn't it? Isn't that what was going on in John 5? Isn't that what the Pharisees were having trouble with? "My Father is working and I am working also." What does that mean? Equality. He claimed equality. John 10:30. "I and the Father are two." Oh, Jehovah's Witnesses say that, right? No, one. One in the same essence. One in the same nature. One God. Over in Mark 3:11, when it says here, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him. And they would say, 'You are the Son of God.'" Think about this. You know, we got people running around today saying they can do these things and cast out demons, and I've never seen a demon fall down before them and say, "You are the Son of God." Have you? But that's what they were doing to Jesus. Why? Because he's God. He even earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. That's what the rest of the text says. Verse 12, "He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." Why is that? Why didn't he want them to know? Well, when that did happen, when people didn't keep the word that he commanded them to do and not revealing who he was, it made it where he couldn't go back into those regions and minister. His popularity certainly grew constantly. People were drawn to the God-man. Notice a third name or title. In Acts 10 and verse 36, when describing Jesus to Cornelius, Peter says this, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." And then he says this, "He is Lord of all." He is Lord. That's the third one. God, Son of God, and then Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He's referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ 101 times, or Lord Jesus 101 times, and 63 times as the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have that most familiar passage in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They're going to bow the knee and confess him as Lord. That's an amazing term. He's God, he's Son of God, he's Lord. Next, Revelation 1:8 says he is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. "I am the Alpha." That's the first Greek letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha. And he says, "I am the Omega." That's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. What does that say if you're the first and the last? What does it say if you're the Alpha and the Omega? What is conveyed by the alphabet? Knowledge, information. He's the beginning of it. He's the end of it. He's all that it contains. And it says here, who is and who was and who is to come. Who is present, who was, past tense, who is to come, future tense, the Almighty. I mean, just think of all these terms. What do they imply? I mean, we read the Bible, and sometimes we just read over this so quickly. Do we stop and ponder what this means? The implications that it has on our life. Am I free just to live any way I want to live? Without any consequence? Go to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. First five verses there. We find another title. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. If you read it in the Authorized Version, it says, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Jesus is the eternally blessed God. Wow. I mean, we don't have verses that are just kind of hinting at it. We have verses that are specific. We have verses that state it very plainly. And rather than you get all confused when you talk to somebody who says Jesus is not God, but he is a God, or he is another God, why don't you put the evidence on them? Okay, if that's what you're saying, then explain to me what these verses mean. Explain it. They want to revert just to one verse, John 1:1. Okay, well, let's look at the other verses. Because Scripture supports itself. This is called the analogy of Scripture. This is what the Reformers used to refer to as Scripture supporting itself. I mean, listen, Scripture is like a lion. You can let it out of the cage. It can take care of itself. It doesn't need us to defend it. It can take care of itself. It can defend itself. That's the point. And yet what we have to do to these cults and isms and factions and so forth, put the evidence back on them. Okay, if that's what you're saying, then what does this mean? What do these other verses mean? I mean, it says here that he says to the Son, Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God. Help me here. Say, help me here. What does this mean? I'm not saying get cocky. Get cocky if you want, you know. I mean, I'm not saying get cocky with them. Sometimes I do want to get cocky with them, don't you? You just get kind of irritated at this. You get tired of this because they're propounding and they're spreading their lies, their heresy. And they're going door to door to do it. And they're taking captive people who don't know the Scripture or people who are weak in Scripture. You know, I served as a Southern Baptist pastor for 14 years and I saw so many Southern Baptist members lost to Jehovah's Witnesses. Why was that? Weak in Scripture. If you don't know what you believe, you can be carried away. That's why we're told in Ephesians not to be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are to be matured in Scripture, and the only way you can be matured in it is to be in it, right? Put it in your heart. Memorize it, study it, meditate on it, and then live it. I like what Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort say in their ministry when they're witnessing to somebody. They say, get a hold of a Bible, read it, and then obey what you read. Simple enough, right? Find a church that's preaching it, and go there, and serve there. Those are his divine names and titles. Think about his characteristics also. Now, we hit on this, and I'm just going to go a little bit more on it. But let's just go back to some of those divine characteristics. First of all, he is eternal. He is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. You say, but he had a beginning on this earth. Yes, that was the incarnation. That was him coming into this world. That was him becoming man, coming flesh. Yes, there was a beginning there. but he has always existed. When it says here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that verb right there is an imperfect verb, and it suggests that his continuous existence in the past. He continually existed. He never had a beginning. And he never has an end. They sought to put an end to his life, didn't they? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll do what? I'll raise it up. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Again, talking about an eternal preexistence. John 17:5, he's praying to the Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Or Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's eternal. He is the eternally blessed God. He's eternal God. He's mighty God. If he's God, he has no beginning and he has no end. He's eternal. He lives forever. He's not dead, as Nietzsche used to say, God is dead. No, he's not dead. He's definitely alive. Or how about the other attributes? Omnipresent, or omniscient, or omnipotent, or immutable. Immutable means he doesn't change. When he said in Matthew 28:20 to his disciples about going and making disciples, he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How could he be with them? And they see him in Acts 1 being taken up into a cloud. How can he say, I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age, if he's not omnipresent? Or just even thinking about him indwelling every believer. That demands his omnipresence. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We'll make our home with him. How's that going to happen if they're not omnipresent? Or how about omniscient? He knew what was in the heart of man. Therefore, it says in John 2:25 that he did not entrust himself to man because he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew that. He told in John 4:18 the Samaritan woman her past history, even though he had not met her previously. Text doesn't give us any indication that he met her before. The encounter there at the well was the first encounter he had with her. Yet he tells her all about her life. He says, John 4:18, you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And in that you answered truthfully. He couldn't have done that without omniscience. And in the kenosis, or the emptying of himself in Philippians 2, he didn't set aside all of his divine prerogatives. He didn't set aside his omniscience. Over in John 16:30, the disciples recognized his omniscience when they said this, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. See, that was the point of the miracles, was to bring them to God. That was the point. You won't find that point in people today that are saying they can do miracles. It's all an attraction. It's all a draw to themselves. It's all a patting the wallet kind of thing. You know, I get irritated when I see the sign that says miracles nightly. Yeah, there's miracles going on nightly, daily, all the time. But you and I can't conjure them up. You know, I have nothing to do with them. Or now I see that there's another church, I can't remember the denomination now, that has bought into the language, and I saw on their sign healing service. And this was uncharacteristic of this denomination. See, that's where we've come. And to be honest with you folks, it's trivialized everything. It's taken away from the gospel itself. And people are even more skeptical about us because of stuff like that going on. And you turn on the TV and you've got crazy stuff going on too. The holy laughter and the vomiting on the floor saying that's the Holy Spirit, or being glued to the carpet. It's ridiculous. There was a church I pastored in South Carolina after me and my friend Charlie Swan, we co-pastored that church together. Later they got a pastor, another pastor. And during one of the service, I was told that he ran all around the room, jumping and leaping over pews and things like that. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not the author of confusion, and that we are to do everything in order and decently, you know, as the saints gather together. I wouldn't say that that was orderly, would you? I was in a service one time where they said, we're going to pray now. And it wasn't just one person leading or one person praying. Everybody was praying out loud. And I felt, man, this is confusing. This is giving me a headache. This is crazy. And I was kind of trying to listen for the guy that was the loudest. I figured he was leading it. And I went, this is crazy. I'm not against us all praying, but somebody's got to pray and lead it. You know what I mean? My mind can't handle that stuff. I can't get my arms around that. If everybody's praying in the room, I can't pray. If everybody's praying out loud, you know, even when I'm praying with one person and they're praying out loud, I can't always pray myself. I'm listening to what they're praying. Yeah? Are you like that? Good, I'm human. I mean, just take even the numerous references to the death of Christ that demonstrate his omniscience. It says in Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He knew he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be raised up on the third day by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and he was going to raise himself. That's what Scripture teaches. He was raised by God. He says in John 10 that he would raise himself. And Scripture also talks about the Holy Spirit raising him up. You just take the references alone that talk about his death. And this reference here in Matthew 16. This here tells us about his omniscience. Or how about his omnipotence, his power. He's all powerful. Of course, if he can raise himself from the dead, he's all powerful, right? He said in Matthew 28:18 that he had all authority in heaven and on earth. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Listen, if you have all authority, who's in control? Who's in charge? Tell me. He had the power to forgive sins. That was something that we noted that only God could do. Over Mark 2:10, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Omnipotent. One more. He is immutable. He is immutable. He never changes. He forever remains the same. I quoted Hebrews 13:8. Listen to it again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. And you know the comfort I find in that? When he says that he has forgiven me of all my sin, that doesn't change. Yet you carry the guilt, I carry the guilt of when we sin, and we're the ones that can't forgive ourselves, right? Yet he's forgiven us of all of our trespasses. It says in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I believe that the answer to the question is conclusive. Jesus is God, as the Scriptures teach. And as I read to you last week, the statement that C.S. Lewis wrote, let me remind you of what he said. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, for he has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Lord? Liar? Or lunatic? If he's a liar, we're doing all this in vain. If he's a lunatic, we're doing all this in vain. If he's a liar and a lunatic, then we need to go out there and do whatever our heart's desire is. Because when we die, that's it. See, the world has no hope. But we have hope, don't we? If you believe the Scripture speaks of an afterlife. It speaks of, if you believe and trust and repent of your sins, you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says that you will be saved. You'll be granted eternal life with Christ in heaven. We have the hope that when we die, immediately we'll be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But if you don't believe, you also have the warning that you'll spend eternity without Christ in hell. I want to encourage you, if you've never repented and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, that you can do it right now. Let's pray together. Jesus, that is my prayer. Upon hearing all of the evidence that's in, it's all conclusive. Your word is true. You even said that. Your word is truth. And Lord, my prayer, Lord, for each and every person in here is that they truly know you and that they see you as you have been presented this morning as well as the last 2 weeks as we've examined this question. What implication does this have on our life? Only one. We bow down and surrender. We give up our life for you. We come repenting. We come as a little child, believing and trusting. Lord, if there's anybody in here today that has not come to you in that way, bring them to yourself, I pray, even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.